We're continuing our study in the 19th Psalm, and we had gotten last time into the 9th verse of this 19th Psalm. This Psalm is a Psalm of David, and in it God shows how that he has two major methods by which he reveals himself to man. The first method that he speaks of is the works of his creation, and he talks in particular there about the heavens, the sun, the firmament, and in describing these things, he shows how that mankind everywhere, in all parts of the world, has an opportunity to see God, to see evidence of the fact that there is a true and living God, that there is no way that this language of the creation can be misunderstood, that it is a very obvious display of the fact that there is a God. And the second method that God has given, then for man to know about him, is his word, the scriptures, the thing that we can refer to as the truth. And this is a more complete and obvious way of knowing about God because it tells man how to be saved. It tells man how to please God. Just to know about God from a study of nature and from a study of his creation doesn't tell man how to please God. He must know something about the word of God. He must know something about the truth as is revealed in God's holy book. He must know something about that in order to be able to please God. And as he describes the truth of God, he gives six aspects of it. These six aspects are referred to as the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandment, the fear, and the judgments of God. And after each one of these aspects, he gives some of the qualifications, some of the characteristics, and some of the effect that these various aspects will have then upon those who study them. And so last time we had gotten through five of these aspects of the revealed truth of God. The last aspect, which is found in the 9th verse, is that one of the judgments of the Lord. There he says, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now this statement, the judgments of the Lord, is the sixth description of the revealed truth of God. As we mentioned, we discussed the previous five of these in the last lesson. The word judgments simply means a law that comes from a judge. Of course, we know that God is a judge. He has judged in the past. That's one of his continual activities, and he will continue to judge into the future, and we will all eventually be judged at the great day by him. And so, he is a judge, and the laws that come from him, the revealed truths that come from him, are laws of a judge. Now, a judge is a person who has the ability and the responsibility to make his ideas have a definite effect upon the people who are receiving his judgment because he can enforce them. Whenever he passes a judgment, it then is effective. It means that those who are under his influence are then bound by the law to follow whatever his idea is, whatever his judgment is. So these revealed truths of God then are judgments. They are law that come from a judge, and of course the Lord is the judge. Well, his judgments then are true and righteous altogether. The word true means that they are according to truth, according to whatever reality is. They're not some fictitious, unrealistic idea. They're not something that is not in harmony with the laws and rules and regulations of nature and of the spiritual world, but they're in accordance with all of that. They're according to truth. They're according to reality. And so they're very much then applicable to us. But if we want anything that's the truth, if we're not looking for a fable, if we're not looking for something that's going to be just a fictitious imagination, we're very much then in harmony with what the truth is. And this then is where the judgments of the Lord come in. They are truth. They're according to truth. And the one way we can learn what truth is to simply know what God's judgments are, to know what his laws are, because his laws are truth. And he says, righteous altogether. The word righteous means that they are just, they're holy, they're fair. And altogether means that they are wholly righteous, that every bit of them, every part of them, every aspect of them are in accordance with what's righteous, what is just, and what is fair. So that we don't have any qualms about applying these judgments of God, about seeing what they really mean, and about living according to them, right to the very letter, because they are righteous altogether. No part of them is improper. No part of them is incompatible with what is right and just and good. In verse 10, a summary of the qualities of these revealed truths of God are given. This is talking about all of the things that he's mentioned before: the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandment, the fear, and the judgments. And this is done in figurative language. Verse 10 says, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than fine gold." Of course, gold is among the most precious of all articles. It is an element that has always been greatly sought after and desired, and that's always had a high value. And there seems to be no end to the fact that gold is a very precious element. So these revealed truths of God are more to be desired, though, than gold is. Gold, which ranks among the highest of all the possessions that man can have, which ranks among something that definitely has and will keep its value, it's not as much to be desired. It's not as great a thing to have as these revealed truths of God are. And he says further, yea, than much fine gold. Fine gold is the gold that is the very best. It's been refined so that it has no impurities in it. It's the most highly valued of all gold. And to have much fine gold, a great quantity of that type of gold, still does not equal the value of the revealed truths of God. There are more to be desired than much fine gold. He further says in verse 10, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Honey at that time was one of the most desired and most luxurious of all the foods. And the sweetness of it was what made it such a desirable thing. And so this revealed truth of God then is sweeter than honey. It's a more desirable thing than honey. It's a more luxurious thing to have than honey. And he says, and the honeycomb, which indicates the honey that just comes out of the comb, or that's dripping out of the comb, which is the freshest of the honey, the sweetest of the honey, and the very best. So just as this very best of honey is not equal to the revealed truths of God that are described in the previous verses, also the best gold, the much fine gold, is also not equal to it. So this 10th verse is a very beautiful figure showing the value of these revealed truths of God. And so we must realize that there is no material possession or accumulation of material possessions that can equal the value of our knowing the revealed truths of God. His word is so precious. It is so valuable. It is so desirable that none of these great possessions that man can imagine, none that man can accumulate, will ever be equal to it. They are much more to be desired. They are sweeter. They are more valuable than these great possessions that man can have. Beginning in verse 11, he gives some of the benefits of these revealed truths of God. What benefit are they to us? What practical application can we make of them to our lives? He says in verse 11, moreover, by them is thy servant warned. Now, to be warned means that we are admonished, or we are enlightened, or we're instructed about something. And some of the most important things that we can ever have given to us in this life are warnings. For example, if you're going down a road and there is a sign warning you that the bridge has been washed out, or warning that there's a detour, or warning of some other hazardous condition of the road, then this is something that you are well advised to take heed of. It could mean the difference in life or death. It can mean the difference in having great injury done to yourself. It can mean the difference in maybe taking the wrong road to where you're trying to go and never getting to your desired destination. And so it is with these revealed truths of God. They are the things that we use to warn us. The servants of God are warned by them. Now, the people of the world, the people who are not followers of God, the people who do not have God as their king and their ruler, they're not his servants, they then do not take them as warnings. They're not concerned about what they teach. They're not going to take heed of the message. But to those who are the servants of God, they're warned by them. We're instructed, we're admonished, we're given light by these teachings of God. So to us, they're very valuable. And we change our lives as a result of what they teach. We make alterations in our course of action. We make very definite plans based upon the teachings of God's Word. They have a meaning to us. They have an effect upon us. We take them seriously. We take them literally. We take them in the way that they're intended to be given. We love to explore the context to see what the true meaning is, so that we then can have the very greatest of benefits of the true warning that man's intended to have. You know, if man doesn't change his course, if man doesn't get away from the things that he learns as a natural man and get into the spiritual element of life, then he is destined to be doomed. He's going to be lost. He's going to be in a position to miss out on the ultimate purpose of man. He must heed the warning. He must make the change before he can take advantage of then what his true benefits are in this life. Further says in verse 11, "And in keeping of them there is great reward." There is a great reward in the keeping of the commandments of God, in the keeping of the judgments, the laws, the statutes, revelations that God has given us. Now, there is some question about what this word means in keeping of them, whether it is the actual act of keeping them in this life, or whether it is the result of having kept them when we finish this life. If it's the act of keeping them in this life, then it means the peace, security, the feeling of knowing that we are satisfactory to our Savior, to our Creator, to our God. That's the result of the act of keeping them. But the result of keeping them after we've finished this life is going to be that we have salvation, that we have our treasure built in heaven, and that we will be able then to get through the judgment day in a saved, unscathed condition. So in keeping of them, there is great reward. There is a great benefit in keeping these great truths of God. And of course, we want to keep them. This means that we have to be active. We have to do something. We have to make an application of them. We cannot just sit by with our arms folded and say, "Well, it's nice to know about these things that the Bible teaches, but it doesn't have any effect on me." There is something here that's called keeping of them, which means the doing, the obeying, the applying of them to our lives. And so it requires then action on our part to say that we have been keeping the great truths of God. In verse 12, his thoughts are brought to one of the most important subjects, if not the most important subject, that we learn of in the revealed truths of God. And that is the subject of sin, the faults, the errors, the transgressions of man. He says in verse 12, "Who can understand his errors?" The word here for errors means the transgressions or the sins that man commits. We have so many things that we've done in our lives that are displeasing to God. Sins of youth, sins of middle age, sins of old age, sins that are done on purpose, sins that are presumptuous sins done out of our pride and haughtiness and that go against our conscience, and then the secret sins, the ignorant sins that we do because we do not know what's right and what's wrong. So many sins. So many errors. And so he brings up the great subject of who can understand his errors. The more we know about the revealed will of God, the more we know about these truths, the more we're going to know about sin. The more we're going to know about our shortcomings, our failures. The more we're going to know how to direct our lives, how to change our lives. And the more we're going to be able then to intelligently live before God. God knows all of our errors. He knows all of our sins. And we will have to face each one of these sins on the judgment day, if we have not received forgiveness of them, if we have not gotten His mercy, and it's only through His Word then that we can get this all-saving power of the mercy and forgiveness of God. So, it's a very large subject. Who can understand His errors? Who can know all the things that He's done against God? We've done so many sins, so many wrongs, either knowingly or unknowingly, that many of them are forgotten, and we then have to work hard at being sure that we have taken care of our sins, that we have gotten God to forgive us of our sins. And then in thinking of our errors, the great number of them, the great difficulty in even being able to recall them, he says further in verse 12, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." Now the secret faults are one great category of our sins. These are the sins we may have done through ignorance, the sins that maybe we even ourselves do not know that we've committed. We may be committing a sin now and not be aware of it, not fully know of it. And so he's asking God to forgive him of those secret faults, those faults that are done out of ignorance, those faults that are done in such a way that we're not even aware that we're doing them. We're treading upon the divine plan of God. We are misusing it, misapplying it, misdirected in our efforts, and not even aware of it. So we praise God to forgive him, cleanse him of those secret faults, those sins that are done that are not really intentional, those sins that we wouldn't do if we just knew that we were doing them. And so the more we learn of God's word, the more we're able to stay away from secret faults, because the more we know about what our faults really are. Then in verse 13, he takes the other great class of sins, that class known as the presumptuous sins. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Now these presumptuous sins are contrasted with the sins in the previous verse called secret faults. These are not the same as the secret faults. These are not done out of ignorance. These are done as a result of our pride. These are open sins. These are sins done against the conscience. These are sins that we do that we know are sin at the time we're doing them. We're well aware of the fact that we're transgressing the law of God, and we do them anyway. They're presumptuous sins. They're open, haughty. They're heinous crimes. And, of course, we have many of those types of sins in our lives. But he prays here, he begs here that God would keep him back from. Keep back thy servant also from. This is a special class of sin. Now, we really do not want to be guilty of these sins. And so we ask God to hold him back, to prevent him, to overrule his own judgment about things, his natural man-made desires, and stop him from doing these presumptuous sins. And the Bible does make a distinction in the law between these sins that are presumptuous sins, open, heinous, haughty crimes, and the sins that are done out of ignorance, which would be then these secret faults. And we'd like to read from Numbers chapter 15, verses 27 through 31, where he makes a statement about these two different kinds of sins. And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring forth the she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Because he hath despised the word of the Lord, and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall utterly be cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him. So we see that in the old law, the soul that sinned presumptuously, he despised the law of God. He did it willingly. He did it knowing that he was offending God, and that soul then was not to have a forgiveness of his sins. He was not to have an atonement made for his sins, and the high priest had to make a decision as to whether or not he would offer for the sins of a person, as to whether or not these were presumptuous sins or whether or not they were ignorant sins. So we certainly want to be kept back then from these presumptuous sins. He says further in the 13th verse, let them not have dominion over me. That is, let them not rule over me. Let them not have the hold over me. These are the sins that will truly destroy us. These are the sins that will consume us. These are the sins that will remove us from God, because we're doing something that we know then that's against God, and they're open, willing, flagrant sins. So let them not have dominion over me. Then he concludes in verse 12 by saying, then shall I be upright. And the word for upright means perfect. That is, to have me cleansed from secret faults, to keep me back from doing these presumptuous sins. Then, that's the condition that I want to be in which I will be upright or perfect. That is, I will have fulfilled my purpose here in this life. I will be acceptable to my God. I'll not have any sins that are held against me. And he further says, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Now, to be innocent doesn't mean that he has never committed it, that he's never done it, but it means that he has been forgiven. He's been cleansed of the guilt that goes with it. That then makes him innocent. And of course, that's the only way we can ever be innocent from any sin, is to stop doing it and get God's forgiveness. Then we're innocent. Then we're guiltless. But as long as we haven't gotten God's forgiveness, as long as we're continuing to commit this particular sin, whatever it is, we are still guilty, and we can feel ever so innocent, but still we're going to be guilty until we get God's forgiveness. So, I shall be innocent then from the great transgression. Now, the great transgression here probably means these sins that would be held against him, whatever sins they are, not only from the secret faults, but also from the presumptuous sins. This is the way to be innocent. This is the way to not have God to hold these great sins against us. It's simply to not do them, get his forgiveness, to have him then to cleanse us from these various sins. In verse 14, we have a final prayer now, the ending of this psalm, in which he prays for acceptance to God. He says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord." Now, the words of my mouth, the things that I would speak, he prays that God would so direct him, that God would so guide him, that God would so influence him, that his word would be satisfactory. And the meditations of his heart, the very things that he would think in his heart, that they would also be acceptable to God. And it's most appropriate for us then to give strong consideration to the fact that we want to have the right words come out of our mouths, and we want to have the right thoughts in our hearts, and that God can help us. It's appropriate to pray to God to give us assistance in this area so that our words and our thoughts, which would certainly be include our worship to God, that they would be acceptable in his sight. O Lord, he says, my strength. The word here for strength really it means rock. And my redeemer. And the word for redeemer means the rescuer. God is his strength. God is his rock. God is his stability. And God is his rescuer. He's redeemed him. He saved him from his sins. So then this psalm, which begins with simply having a knowledge of God by looking at the works of the heavens, it ends with having God then as the redeemer. And it's most appropriate for us to think then, as man begins to learn the most rudimentary things about God, and as he continues to explore this knowledge that God gives him, it ultimately leads him to salvation. It leads him to God as the Redeemer. It leads him to doing something about his sins. It leads him to being acceptable to this great God so that he then can be in a saved condition. So the knowledge of God should always ultimately lead us then to salvation, to doing the great will of God. So this brings to an end the 19th Psalm. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.